Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer and we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time that we have to open your word and to study it and to see how you have dealt with your people in the past. It is instructional for us because you deal with us the same way. You forgive us when we have sinned, when we have repented, when we have confessed. And it is the same with the folks in the book of Ezra this morning. Thank you so much for this study, for this rich time in this book. We pray as we finish up today that we would be encouraged to view sin the same way that you do. And help us, Lord, to understand and to take action to root it out of our lives. Thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Ezra chapter 10. Open your Bibles there. We'll read it in just a second. I will make an attempt at all of the names at the end of this chapter. I know it's entertaining when I do that. I will do it once. You'll see when we get to the verse by verse part, I'm not going to read them again. That's just too much. So while you're getting there, let's briefly review what happened last time in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra's chief mission was stated in Ezra 7:10. It says there that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. God placed that mission on his heart while he was still a captive in Babylon. And he approached the king of Persia, who God moved to approve his plan. And he asked the king to allow him and any who would go with him to return to Jerusalem and encourage and teach and build up the people that were already there. And God granted Ezra success. They carried literally tons of wealth with them to provide for the proper worship and to enable Ezra to teach and to remind the remnant there that had returned about the law of God. The king specifically charged Ezra to inform and teach the law of the Lord and to appoint judges and magistrates to ensure that the law was carried out. And in Ezra 9, we see some of the fruit of that mission. The leaders of Israel come to Ezra and tell him that the leaders, the priests, and the Levites have sinned against the law of the Lord by taking foreign wives, something that is expressly forbidden in the law, precisely because these foreign wives would cause Israel's men and families to worship other gods and steal away the hearts of the people from God and God alone. Now, I'm sure that Ezra had noticed this. And it's interesting to me that Ezra is not bringing this issue to the leaders of Israel. They bring it to him. I'm sure he is troubled by it, but he's letting God bring conviction to these leaders because chapter 10 tells us that the leaders were the foremost in this sin. They themselves hear the law of the Lord taught by Ezra, and Ezra, in this case, is letting God do the talking. He's letting God do the convicting. If we are hearing faithful Bible teaching, God and his Spirit will bring conviction to our hearts. And when he hears this, Ezra prostrates himself before God. He tears his robes. He pulls out some of his hair and his beard, you know, all signs of deep distress in the ancient world, and he intercedes for the people, confessing the sin of unfaithfulness to God, who has always acted faithfully in bringing his people back to the land. Now, we saw that Ezra identifies with and prays to God that we, Israel, have been unfaithful. We have ignored your word, and we've strayed from the spiritual purity that you have called us to. Ezra is teaching while he is confessing. He is recounting specifics about how Israel has transgressed the law. And in doing so, he's informing those around him just how serious a sin this is and why this is such a big deal. So now we come to Ezra 10, and let's read it together. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act." Then Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath. Then Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Yahaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levites, supported them. But the exiles did so, and Ezra the priest selected men who were heads of fathers' households for each of the fathers' households, all of them by name. So they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. They had finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the 1st month. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Yeshua, the son of Yozadak, and his brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Yarib, and Gedaliah. They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. Of the sons of Immer, there were Hanani and Zebediah, and of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Yahiel, and Uzziah. And of the sons of Peshur, Elioenai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabad, and Elasa. Of Levites, there were Jozabad, Shimei, Kealiah, that is, Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, there was Eliashib, and of the gatekeepers, Shalom, Telem, and Uri. Of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, there were Ramiah, Isaiah, Micaiah, Mehaimim, Eleazar, don't start laughing, please, Malchiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mataniah, Zechariah, Zehiel, Abdi, Yeremoth, and Elijah. And of the sons of Zatu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mataniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. And of the sons of Bebai, Yehohanan, Hananiah, Zebai, and Athli. And of the sons of Bani, Mashalom, Malak, and Adoniah, Yashub, Sheol, and Yeremoth. And of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mataniah, Bezaleel, Binui, and Manasseh. And of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishiah, Malchiah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, and Benjamin, Malak, and Shemariah, the sons of Hashum, Matani, Mattathai, Zebad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei, and of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uiel, Benaiah, Bediah, Chelohui, Benaiah, Meremoth, Eliashib, Mataniah, Matani, Yeasu, Bani, Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadebai, Shishiah, Shariah, Azariah. I know this is painful. I'm sorry. Shelemiah, it's the word of God. We've got to read it. Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, there were Yael, Mattatiah, Zebad, Zebina, Yadai, Joel, and Benaiah. And all these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. Wow. I think it's important to read those. God put them in here. And it's probably important for us to realize that there's 113 men mentioned there. That's not all that there were. They're probably just representative of the folks that were in this, because the chapter says that there were many people. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our God is a forgiving God. Jesus taught in the parable of the prodigal son about the father who watches the road, yearning for his foolish, unrighteous son to return. God is watching and waiting for his people to return to him. So here we read that as the people repent, as they confess, they also act. Action many times needs to follow repentance and confession. It's not enough to be sorry about our sin. We sometimes have to act to make things right, or to remove from our surroundings things that would entice us to sin again. Now, we have to remember the definition of the word repentance. It is to turn around, to physically turn, to do a 180, to turn from sin and the things that have tempted us, and to move back towards God. If we don't do that, if we're just sorry we got caught, but don't remove the temptation or move away from the situations and the circumstances that entice us, we are very likely to sin again and again and again. Now, that's what Israel does here. Verse 1 tells us that while Ezra was praying and making confession, he's not been preaching, he's been praying there in front of the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Ezra's praying and confessing, and his shame and his weeping is rubbing off on people. They see sin's effect on him, and they begin to understand the deep sin that they themselves are guilty of. We see here that the people, and this is a very diverse crowd, men, women, and children, no doubt many of those who were guilty of this sin, they gathered and they shared with Ezra the deep shame and revulsion towards this sin. That is when we are making progress with our sin, when we feel revulsion towards how we have wronged the God that loves us and who has redeemed us. We, New Testament believers, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, have been redeemed from sin and death by the blood of Jesus. Our sin is costly. And these people in Ezra 10 have been redeemed from captivity by the grace of God. He didn't have to bring them back. He could have left them there, and they would have died off as a people. They would have just blended into the people of that sinful and idolatrous land. But he gracefully brought them out, in a sense, very much like a second Exodus. Brought them back to the land and gave them their identity back and sent them people like Ezra to teach from his laws and reconstitute the sacrifices to turn them from not a people into the people of God. These people had sinned grievously in the face of his grace, just like we do on a regular basis. And they understand and feel the revulsion of their sin. We too have to view our sin with revulsion and seriousness. If we don't think our sin is a problem, we're very likely to establish a pattern or a habit of sin, and our relationship with God will be broken. He will be far from us. These people see it and understand it for what it is. In verse 2, we see one of the leaders, a man named Shechaniah, speak to Ezra and say, "We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." Now, this is an interesting thing to say. We have sinned, but there is hope. Shechaniah has been listening to Ezra's teaching. Ezra's been teaching them the Old Testament versions of 1 John 1:9. He's been teaching them that God shows grace and forgiveness to those who repent. God is ready to forgive if we turn from our sin. So there is hope for Israel. And Shechaniah knows it. So now in verse 3, Shechaniah says, "Let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law." Shechaniah knows that these marriages were illegal. The law expressly forbids intermarriage with the peoples of the land. And we looked at several of those passages last time. These marriages were illegal to begin with. These marriages were a cancer in the nation of Israel. And you don't treat cancer lightly. You don't just hope it goes away. So strong medicine is needed. But notice the very healthy pattern here. There's no rationalization going on here. Nobody is trying to explain to Ezra or to God why this has happened and what's led them to do this and why this is not such a bad thing. There's no compromise being suggested here. Nobody is saying, you know, from this moment on, we're not going to marry any foreign and idolatrous women. Yes, we're going to allow those marriages up to this point, but from here on out, we're serious. We're going to grandfather these idolaters in, but from here on out, no. That's not what's being suggested. We're not going to put up with, we're not going to compromise on any of this in the midst of Israel. We are going to pull it out by the roots. Now, this Shechaniah was not guilty of this sin, but if you look back in verse 26, and amongst all of those names that I was slaughtering so badly, Shechaniah's father is there, and several of his father's brothers are there. So this was personal to him. They were not willing to do a half job. They were not willing to compromise. And is this what repentance looks like in your life? Are you serious about pulling sin out by the roots and removing it completely? That's what it's supposed to look like. In verse 4, Shechaniah says, "Arise, get up. It's time to act, Ezra." You can almost hear the urgency in this leader's voice. Again, this is what repentance should look like in us. There should be an urgency and a haste in dealing with sin. He says, "Get up and get going. Enough weeping." And he says, "This matter is your responsibility." He knows that the king has appointed him to take care of this. And in a sense, he's giving Ezra the right to handle this. He's saying, this is your responsibility. This matter is your responsibility. And he says, "But we will be with you." He says, "We're with you in this. Even though it's going to be painful, we will be with you. Be courageous and act. The time is now." Now, if you are a person who does not yet believe in Jesus Christ, if you've not given your life to him, this verse is for you. The time is now. Get up and act. And deal with your unbelief now. Many people who have been holding God at a distance say, "You know, I've got time." And my word for you today is you don't have time. You don't know when you will breathe your last. Take action now. Get up and give your life to God. Now, if you're a believer and you're playing with sin and living a life contrary to the life that God has called you to, this is for you. Get up and act. Don't wallow in your sin. Get up, repent, and get rid of it. Now, verse 5 tells us that Ezra got up, and he made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel take oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took an oath. Now, this was widespread agreement. All of the people there took this oath, and now they were bound by it. Things are getting serious now. Now, verses 6 and 7 tell us how things progressed. Ezra enters the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, and although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. This still affects him very deeply, and he's fasting and praying continually. Now, they make a proclamation throughout Judah. Now, this means that they would have sent messengers to all the cities and all the towns, an official herald to make this announcement, because this message is very serious. They make this proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles. That means as far as they would have to have gone is about 40 or 50 miles. It's a small area. That's all that they had left. All those who did not gather and see the events of the previous verses, that they should assemble at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. In other words, everyone is to come in 3 days. And if you don't, you will be cast out. Your possessions will be put under the ban. That's what that word forfeited means. They will be put under the ban and destroyed. This is similar to what they did when they were in the first Exodus, when that guy stole some stuff, remember, and he hid it in his tent. Achan, I think, was his name, right? They didn't take his stuff and like spread it around and give it to people. No, they put it in a big pile. They put him and his family in this big pile, and they killed them, and they stoned them, and they destroyed everything. That's what this word forfeit means. And the people would understand that. They would know what that meant. And in addition to that, he himself would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So, in other words, they and their families would be cast out of Israel. They would cease to be Jews. We would have nothing to do with you. You would have nothing to do with our worship. You will forfeit your right as citizens. Strong measures, but again, instructional for us. When we are acting against our sins, we need to take strong measures. Action is important. Oftentimes, our sins are associated with things that we do, things that we are around. And we need to take action to keep ourselves away from that. If you're guilty of the sin of unbelief, you need to put yourself on a diet of Scripture, maybe committing to memorizing God's promises to you. If you struggle with pornography, you need to remove your access to it. Cancel the internet. Put some things on your computer that will keep you off of those sites. If you're guilty of laziness or sloth, you need to establish discipline and accountability in your life. You likely need someone else in your life to help you. And it's a healthy thing to do. We need help a lot of the time. The New Testament tells us to confess our sins to one another and to enlist each other's help. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Now the 9th month in the Jewish calendar is our month of December, and it's the rainy season in Israel. It's cold, and it says here that there was heavy rain. Still, the people come because of the seriousness of the situation, and they are trembling. Now, they're trembling for two reasons. They're trembling because of this matter. Many of them have wives from the surrounding peoples, and you have to place yourself in their shoes for a second. These men no doubt have developed love for their wives and their children. They do not relish losing all of this. The personal sacrifice weighs on all of them. And the sin weighs on them. They know that they've done something wrong. They tremble about this matter because they know how it has offended God. And they tremble because it is raining heavily and it is cold. These people do not have rain slickers like you and I do. God has brought a little, what do they say at Disney World, 4D effects. It's raining heavily. And the weather itself reflects the sin of this people, as if the sky itself is mourning and weeping. Now, the bad weather forces Ezra to have just a short sermon. In verse 10, Ezra stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the lands and from your foreign wives." Now, if we had been there, I'm sure that the men are perfectly silent during this speech. But in verse 11, we see their response. All of the assembly replied in a loud voice, "That's right." Some of your versions might say, "Yes. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." In other words, God grants them repentance. God grants them assent to this convicting sermon. Now, the leaders come up with a suggestion to implement this plan. They say, "But there are many people. It is the rainy season, and we have not able to stand in the open. Nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter." In other words, Ezra, it will take time to do this properly. "Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all of those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times." In other words, they would set up a hearing for these men. "Together with elders and judges in each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us." The leaders make a wise suggestion. They wanted to look at each case individually. Now, this was serious business. Some of these wives may have forsaken their gods and might have converted to Judaism. Justice and fairness were sought. They were open to converts like that. Back in chapter 6, you'll remember, the leaders at that time said, you know, if you have put away your gods and if you have come to worship the one true God, you are welcome. So they set up this process where every case would be reviewed by the leaders and the elders to do the right thing in every case. Now, verse 15 tells us there's this small disagreement here, and maybe these few guys wanted it dealt with quicker than this. We're not sure. But we see in verse 16 that the plan was adopted. And it tells us that the exiles did so. That means that they carried out this plan. And Ezra the priest selected men who were the heads of fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. Ezra puts men in charge of each tribe and family to make sure this is carried out. And they convened on the first day of the 10th month, that's our January, to investigate the matter. Now, these leaders take charge now. Ezra doesn't have to go around and do all of this. And they finish investigating all the men who would have married foreign wives by the first day of the first month. In other words, this process takes 3 months to work through all the cases. Now, the first day of the first month is exactly 1 year after Ezra had departed from Babylon, 7 months after he has arrived. His teaching and his ministering to the exiles is having the desired effect. They are drawing nearer to God and removing the impediments to their proper worship of God. Now, this separation tore families apart. The exiles had been in the land 80 years since the first return. And these marriages likely had started sometime after that first return. Now, we all know the ugliness of divorce. You'd have to be like born under a rock if you haven't had somebody in your family go through this. You know what it looks like. People once loved are sent away. Hearts are broken, and there's long-lasting pain and sorrow. And all of that happened here. This was no doubt a very sorrowful time for the whole nation. Now, from verse 18 on, we see the three groups identified who were guilty of this sin. First, we see the priests. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons of Yeshua, the son of Jozadak. He's the high priest in chapter 1, who came with Zerubbabel and those first people that came back. His brothers, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Yarib, and Gedaliah. So this sin touched even the sons of this important figure. In verse 19, we see that they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock, a guilt offering for their offense. They, in effect, set the example for the rest of the people in separating from their foreign wives and children and giving the appropriate sin offering. Now, verses 20 to 22 are more priestly families torn apart. Verse 23 tells us about the Levite families affected. Verse 24 tells us about the singers of the temple. And then verse 25 and following outlines the men of the rest of Israel affected here. Of the 113 people listed, this is likely only the leaders of the various families that are noted. Verse 13 tells us that many people were included. I'm not going to read all these names again, but look at verse 44, the last verse in the book of Ezra. It ends on a very sad note. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. The fact that children were affected is something we have all seen in divorce in our time. We know the effect of divorce on children. And I'm sure that that is what happened here as well. Now, it's a sudden and abrupt end of the book. But the reason that it looks like that is because Ezra and Nehemiah were once one book together. And when we start to study through Nehemiah, we will pick up the story right after this. Right after this has happened. We assume that wives that had put away their idols, like those noted in Ezra 6:21, who became converts to Judaism, were not put away. And we've got to assume that, as Shechaniah said, that this be done according to the law. I would think it was appropriate that provision was made for these wives and their children that were put away. So a couple of observations are appropriate here. The biggest threat to the remnant is not external. It's not the people of the lands. It's not their enemies around them. Their biggest threat is internal. Their own sin is their biggest threat to their existence. And this is true for us as well. We like to look outside of ourselves and say, well, there's all this stuff that can harm me. The greatest challenge that we face as believers is being faithful to God. Devotion to God must take precedence in all of our lives. The danger is not out there. The danger is right in here. Our devotion to God and our striving after holiness must take first place over wives or husbands, over children, over jobs, and any other earthly pursuit. Idolatry takes many forms today. But we must be ever vigilant over our hearts to make sure that we're not placing anything above our devotion and our worship of God. In many cases, like the cartoon character Pogo says, we have met the enemy and he is us. The second observation or lesson we can learn from Ezra is that when God's people are unfaithful to him, they should respond with repentance, believing that God will keep his word and show grace and mercy. And we can talk about all the ways that we can avoid repentance, but when you look at the lesson of this book, we see that God is faithful to restore and to forgive. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this instructional lesson from the Old Testament of this small remnant of people who listened to your word and who were vigilant over their hearts, who confessed their sins and took very strong and drastic measures to make it right with you. Father, I pray that you would allow us, that you would help us, that you would urge us to take such strong and drastic measures with our sin. Help us, Father, not to just pass it off and to say, you know, it's not so bad. And besides, Jesus will forgive me. Father, help us to see the horror and the revulsion of our sin. Lord, thank you that you are a faithful God who is watching the road, waiting for us to return. Thank you, Lord, that you are ready with open arms to run and greet us and to welcome us back. Lord, help us to be people who will turn from our sin and return to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Did Ezra overreact?
I'm wondering why there might be a difference today. I can think of a couple of situations where you would have a married couple where you wouldn't encourage divorce, like if say a man married a divorced woman and they were young Christians at the time, then later he learns that he shouldn't have done that. You wouldn't have them get divorced.
No.
So what's the difference?
So the difference is that these foreign women that they had married were idolaters. They were not believers. They were not followers of the one true God. And what was very customary in these times is these women, when they would come into the house, they'd bring their idols with them. And so here you have a Jew, a supposedly a devout Jew, and now you've got all these idols on the shelf. And so they have this divided household. It'd be just like what it would be analogous to is if a Christian married a Mormon or married a pagan idolater who still worshipped idols today.
There's an additional difference. That's exactly right. But the other part of the answer is that God had a specific purpose for Israel. They were Israel. They had the Old Testament law that they were mandated to obey, and it mandated this reaction. Now, we live under grace with the full revelation of Scripture, and we're commanded not to, even if the spouse is an unbeliever, maybe you came to Christ after you were married, or maybe you married an unbeliever, but once you're married, you know, it says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, let him go, but don't seek that divorce, because,
right,
you know, we're not under the system they were under. And they're very explicitly commanded to respond this way, and they obey the Scriptures. The Old Covenant, the Old Testament law is for us. We learn a lot from it, but we're not under that law. We're under grace.
So. Yeah, thanks for clarifying that, because I don't think we would ever advocate divorce today. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, if you look at that passage that he just quoted, he never says you need to divorce this unbeliever.
He says not to.
He says not to.
If they initiate it,
he says if they take off, don't go running after them. But you know, he says, you know, you need to stay there and you know, perhaps win them by your righteous behavior. So this is a very distinct case in time. A lot of people have problems with this book just because of this, and they say, boy, this is strange that God prompted them to do this. And it's a very specific case. I don't think we should ever think that we would say that someone should divorce today. You know, when Carol and I were in premarital counseling, our pastor said divorce is not an option. And I believe that. So, Wyatt, I think you were...
I was going to say, in the New Testament time, that act of not divorcing your wife is an act of grace.
Right.
It models the gospel, and that's what people in that situation should embrace, is they are modeling the gospel and how they live.
Right.
How... the act of forgiveness and continuing to stand by that person just completely models what a Christian should do. It's self-sacrificing.
Right. Yeah. And that's why I said, you know, the lessons of this chapter are not, if you've married someone who's an unbeliever, you should divorce them. That's not the lesson of this chapter. The lesson of this chapter is, if you're in sin, you need to pull it out by the roots. You need to repent, and you need to turn from it. This was very strong medicine. It was very strong medicine.
I think the other, or another application of this to us, is that we need to see from this that the consequences of sin are bad. I mean, they did this, and the more they hung in there with their sin, the worse it got. Now you got kids. And that transfers to the New Testament. You know, if we sin against God, sometimes there are consequences that we can't get out from under in this life.
Right.
And you see that in divorce. You see this brokenness and these odd now relationships that are not the design. You know, ex-step grandmothers and whatever else because of divorce. These things carry for your whole life if you get divorced. You don't get out from under that consequence, just like they didn't. And so we need to be really careful with the decisions we make. You're attracted to somebody, you're emotionally attached, and you think, you know, we can skirt around God's requirements for marriage, and we can just plug in here, and it's going to be okay. You live with the consequences of that the rest of your life, no matter how godly you are. Still going to hurt.
Yeah.
The consequences now are miserable. I mean, being stoned would be more merciful in some circumstances.
Yeah. Yeah. There's a hand way back there. Just a minute, Marie. I'll get to you a second. Yes, sweetie.
And when, if you divorce some, if you accidentally marry somebody that isn't a believer and you're a believer, you can try to bring your spouse to Christ.
That's right. You can. You can pray for them, and you can live a godly life in front of them, and you can possibly win them with your godly behavior. That's right.
And the same thing if the wife is with his husband, if the husband isn't right.
Yes, that is true.
But the most wise thing is to do is consider your spouse before you propose. And when you marry, you're both the same.
Good advice. Yes, that's right. Marie, what did you want to say?
No, I was struck as you were reading. I never caught this until you read off its names. How many of them end in IAH, which I think is the Hebrew for Jehovah?
It's the word, the name of God. That's right.
So I'm sitting here going, how did all these men who were named from some characteristic of Jehovah, it's a long list of men, what had transpired with that many men, some of them very good men, sincere Jewish men? I mean, because the same thing can happen right today. What was it that blinded them so?
Yeah, it's hard to say. I think these people had sort of the cards stacked against them in some cases, because they all grew up in a strange foreign land. None of them grew up in Israel. None of them grew up around the temple. They all grew up in Babylon, and it's evident by their names. I mean, you're right. All of these names that end in IAH or Yah or those kind of things, that's the Hebrew name for God. So they were faithfully naming these children with names, you know, that lift up the name of God. And yet, you know, and I think that's, you know, it's a warning for us. Just being brought up in a Christian environment, in a Christian house, isn't going to cause you to be godly.
I heard a sermon a number of months ago titled something Christian Anomaly, and it was in Timothy's church, and it was about godly men who made very ungodly choices, and one of them was Solomon, you know, and you know, Solomon really promoted the practice of foreign wives.
Yeah.
And I've often of late, having read that, heard that sermon, thought back to Ezra and wondered, now that I'm thinking, that sin of Solomon, I mean, you can imagine the young people of the day in Solomon's day when the mom's trying to explain to him, son, you can only marry a Hebrew girl. Mom, I mean, our king is the richest man and the wisest man in the world, and look what he's done. And I wonder if that sin had just not been sort of advertised in the day of Solomon, and still could not root it out.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I think it was endemic to Israel all along. I think you see it in the book of Judges. You see it kind of all through. And I think that was Israel's Achilles heel. They didn't root out all the people of the land like they should have, like Joshua and God commanded them to. They left those people there, and in many cases, they became a thorn in their side. you know, it's always a pride. All throughout the Old Testament, you see them struggle with this. During the Exodus, you remember Balaam with the talking donkey and all that stuff? Balaam wouldn't curse them, you know, because the donkey prevented him. So Balaam had this other idea. Let's send in the women from the surrounding lands. And they did, and it snared Israel. It snared a great many of them. So all through history, it's really been a weak spot of Israel. It seems like Satan knows exactly where to,
I think that's where to push. That's one of the dynamics that makes a culture or a subculture go in the wrong direction, is you start justifying your sin by that guy's sin. Just as you said people would do, well, Solomon's got 1,000 wives.
Right.
999 of them are not from Israel. And that's probably what was going on here. You know, once the leaders are doing this, everybody can justify this myself, the cause of that. We see that a lot in the Christian culture. Churches or individual denominations or groups of Christians just kind of keep going because they're all in it together, they're affirming each other, and you can go anywhere.
Yeah, I think it's a very dangerous thing to look at other people and kind of compare what they're doing and say, well, if they're doing it, then it must be okay for me to do it. Because it might not be okay for them to do it. And that's what was happening here. I mean, the sons of the high priests were doing this. So think about the message that sends. Yeah, Wyatt.
And also the world is always, the enemy is always on attack from the outside.
Yeah. As
God's chosen people, that the people around them were constantly attacking them, not just physically, but also socially.
Yeah.
And we're in the same boat. We're constantly being attacked from the outside. And that's why it was so important to root out that evil in such a strong way here, and why we should root out that same evil in such a strong way now.
Yep. Yeah, I think if you don't feel like you're under attack, you're either not a believer or you're not living a godly life. But I think it's true. We're on a war footing, and if you don't feel like you're on a war footing, you're probably losing ground. Yeah, Patrick.
I know we struggle with a lot of these names in our culture, but if you think about it, this is a record that's 2,500 years old of these people's sins. What if our names were written down for our sins and for a legacy for the next 2,500 years? Think about,
wow,
maybe that we
didn't
need to wake up to our sin a
little bit more. Yeah. That's very sobering. Yes. All right, let me read a verse for you. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." And with that, we will be dismissed. Thank you.